My assumption is that the story of any one of us is in some measure the story of us all. This is how theologian and novelist Frederick Buechner welcomes the reader to his autobiography, The Sacred Journey. What Buechner means is that every life story, like every individual, is unique, but no individual's experience is completely unlike another's. For the reader, Buechner continues, it is like looking through someone else's photograph album. What holds you, if nothing else, is the possibility that somewhere among all those shots of people you never knew and places you never saw, you may come across someone or something you recognize. In fact, even in a stranger's album, there is always the possibility that you may even catch a glimpse of yourself. We can read biblical stories in the same way that Buechner reads autobiographies. We look for the familiar in the strange, listen for the words that speak to us, and hope to catch a glimpse of ourselves in these ancient lives. Despite the passage of time, the distance of space, and the differences of culture that separate us from Jesus and his disciples, we can find ourselves in their story if we pay close attention. Embracing story as part of the way of Jesus, as we do at St. Matthew's, means uniting theology and biography, helping us to discover how what happened in the Bible in the past comes alive as what happens in our lives in the present. Now, the story of the disciple known as Doubting Thomas in today's gospel reading particularly interests me for two reasons. First, as I will explain later, Thomas's encounter with Jesus plays a significant role in my spiritual autobiography. Second, beyond what he means to me, I think that all of us can connect our lives to his in some way or another. While our focus today is on Thomas's encounter with the risen Christ, this scene is actually his third appearance in John's account of Jesus' life. Each of these appearances depicts a man who is both dedicated to Jesus and full of questions. He will not pretend to understand if he does not. However, his need to understand is not mere curiosity or stubbornness. He wants to know in order to believe, and he wants to believe in order to act. And belief in action is one plausible definition of faith. Thomas first reveals this faith after Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus has, quote, fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him. Thomas has no patience with metaphor. In this respect, as a former English teacher, I don't relate to him. However, when Jesus states in plain language that Lazarus is in fact dead, Thomas misinterprets what Jesus means by going there and says to the other disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas misunderstands what Jesus intends to do, yet he is fully prepared to follow him wherever he leads. This commitment to Jesus is just as radical as the impulsive faith of his more famous associate, Peter. A second incident illustrates that Thomas is not a hard-headed skeptic, but someone trying to follow Jesus faithfully. Now bear in mind that for several years, Thomas was on the road with Jesus, roaming from town to town, crossing lakes, hiking up and down mountains. So when Jesus says, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way to the place where I am going, is it any wonder that Thomas, who has quite literally been going places with Jesus, replies, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas did not know Jesus' destination, but once Jesus explains that he is the way, Thomas is eager to follow. Like most characters in any story, Thomas behaves consistently. He is a practical believer in Jesus who is not afraid to ask blunt questions when he is confused. In today's reading, Thomas behaves entirely in character by reacting with disbelief to an event that he has not seen with his own eyes. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe, is how he challenges the report that Jesus has appeared to the others. This is the common sense objection of someone whose faith has always involved direct experience and plain speaking. Interestingly, Thomas's rather gruesome demand is echoed in today's epistle reading, also written by John. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, we declare to you. John's testimony strongly reminds us of Thomas's demand for physical proof of the resurrection. But if seeing, hearing, and touching Jesus are the foundation of the apostolic faith, where does that leave us? It would appear that my confident assertion that we identify with Thomas is not very helpful after all. If, like Thomas, we rely on personal experience and verifiable facts to confirm our faith. In addition, this demand for direct evidence seems to contradict John's main purpose in addressing his account of Jesus' life and ministry to those who are not eyewitnesses. He says, "These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." While Thomas is not a destructive skeptic, he also doesn't seem to be a very helpful example or role model for us. Or is he? Earlier, Thomas asked his questions while he and the others were with Jesus. But when Jesus appeared to the other disciples after the resurrection, Thomas was absent. We don't know why he wasn't there. John doesn't say. We do know that afterwards the other disciples go to him, which implies that his absence is not the result of a major disagreement. Or, if something had indeed come between him and the others, they wanted to restore him to their community. Whatever the reason, it is important that he is present the second time that Jesus appears. Does Jesus show up in order to meet Thomas's demand? Again, we don't know. We do know that Jesus appears and that Thomas is satisfied. Actually, he is more than just satisfied. He identifies Jesus as his Lord and God in one of the first explicit assertions that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. In our liturgy, we recite the Nicene Creed together, a much fuller expression of this belief. But Thomas laid its foundation because he questioned and he was answered. Thomas wants to see and touch the body of Christ, that is, the individual he knows as Jesus. Admittedly, we can't do that. But the body of Christ now is much more than the individual person of Jesus then. When we gather for worship each Sunday, we do hear and see and touch the body of Christ in two ways. First, through the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving. When we are invited to eat the bread and drink the wine, we are told that these common elements represent more than ordinary food and drink. The Eucharist teaches us that Jesus is as real and as tangible as our daily food. We cannot see his human body or put our hands in his wounds or hear his voice, but we can affirm the reality of his resurrection by participating in the new life that he empowers. That new life is both individual and communal. Second, look around you. Okay. That's not hard. All right. In a little while, we will pass the peace. Right? If we do so, you will have another opportunity to see and touch the body of Christ, the body of Christ. For that is what the church is. And that is what we are called to be to each other. Of course, the church as a historical institution is capable of tragic errors. And the church as a social organization can wound, disappoint, and even destroy its members. To be honest, the church is a motley crew of flawed people who sometimes, even often, bring more shame on themselves than glory to God. But the church, imperfect as it is also more than a legal entity or a social club. It is, for all its inadequacies, shortcomings, and failures, a supernatural body. In fact, the New Testament describes the church as the bride of Christ, for whom Jesus gave his life. If Jesus thought that the church was worth that ultimate sacrifice and laid down his life on its behalf, then it must be significant to God and thus important to us. Thomas encountered the risen Christ while meeting with the group of believers that became the church. When he was not participating in that community, he raised a question without a satisfactory answer. Traditionally, we say that he doubted. But I think that he simply behaved consistently, not resting with this important question, but caring enough about Jesus to seek an answer. Perhaps the reason he was back with the other disciples, that is, back in church on the next Sunday, was because he remembered that in the past, Jesus had always answered his questions in that community. Thomas did not ask bad questions, nor was it bad of him to ask them. But it was not until he rejoined the other believers that those questions were answered. The fact that we are all together this morning, and the fact that for hundreds of years, millions of Christians around the world have formed and participated in the body of Christ, is a powerful confirmation of Thomas's experience of the risen Lord. Where do you see yourself in this story? Is Thomas your twin, as he's been mine? More than 30 years ago, British author Os Guinness wrote a book entitled In Two Minds, The Dilemma of Doubt, which was given to me by my brother Scott at a crucial point in my spiritual journey. As a new Christian, Scott had tried various approaches of sharing his faith with me. Giving a book about the struggle with doubt to someone who hadn't even begun to believe may seem an odd way to point that person to Jesus, but it helped me tremendously. I learned that honest questions are acceptable and even necessary stepping stones on the way of Jesus. If Thomas had not asked his questions, he, along with those around him then, and those of us gathered together now, would not have received answers. The example of Thomas demonstrates that the health of the body of Christ, that is, the well-being of the church, depends on each one of us being honest with God, with ourselves, and with each other. God wants a relationship with our real selves, not ourselves dressed up in Sunday best, or pretending to be someone we are not, or especially pretending to believe something that we don't. Because Thomas both questions and affirms the reality of the resurrection, Jesus makes a statement that continues to speak to our lives. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Hey, that's us. It turns out that the questions Thomas asks and the answers he receives do more than bolster his personal faith. They are also essential elements in the new community that Jesus is creating and that we are invited to be part of. As Frederick Buechner reminds us, the story of any one of us is in some measure the story of us all. On the one hand, we have not seen Jesus, and yet we have come to believe. On the other hand, we continue to see him and nurture our belief so long as we meet to celebrate and live out our faith together. That is, put our belief in action. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, by, quote, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. May God help us to be more like Christ in the way we love God, care for each other as members of his body, and reach out in self-sacrificial service to the world. Amen.